We come this morning to the portion of Acts where Paul travels by ship from Judea to Rome. And a very eventful trip it was, even as you heard from the reading so far. Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 27. We'll be reading the remainder of that chapter. The trip to Rome was triggered by an accusation of the Jewish leaders against Paul that he disobeyed the law of Moses and that he defiled the temple, and so the Jews sought to have Paul sentenced to death in a Roman court. When that strategy did not work, they set up an ambush for Paul, which didn't work because Paul's nephew reported the plot to the Roman authorities. Paul was sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he was in protective custody. The Jews continued to push for Paul to be tried back in Jerusalem, because they planned another ambush against Paul as he was being transferred from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Paul refused that trial in Jerusalem and appealed to Caesar. The governor Festus had granted Paul's appeal, and that's why we have the trip from Caesarea to Rome. And the trip comes with a handful of nautical terms and descriptions. We'll pick up the reading now in verse 13 of Acts chapter 27. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained unmovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is one of the most exciting adventure chapters in the Bible. Our author Luke was a physician. He was intelligent and he was very detail-oriented. We don't know if Luke was a seafaring man or not, but if he wasn't, we would expect that Luke would fairly quickly, with his keen eyes and keen ears, he would pick up the lingo of the nautical trade. And this chapter, in this chapter, he talks fluently about the trip and what sounds like pages taken from a captain's log. The governor Festus made good on his commitment to send Paul to Caesar, and in verse 1, Paul left Caesarea on the first leg of the journey. Along with Paul, there was Aristarchus and our author Luke. Also on board, there were a number of other prisoners. They were put under the safekeeping of Julius, a centurion of the Augustan band. He was no doubt stationed out of Rome, since he was called Augustan. And this was a more elite band among soldiers, and likely one of Julius's duties was to transport imperial prisoners. They were to travel on commercial vessels to Rome, with Julius and his soldiers responsible to see that no prisoners escaped. So they left Caesarea on a commercial ship that hailed from Adramidium, that's up in Asia Minor, right up here by Pergamum. They made a stop in Sidon, just north of Caesarea, no doubt having to do with loading and unloading of cargo. Julius, who was highly regarded by Luke, had concluded that Paul was not a flight risk, in contrast to most of the prisoners that he dealt with, and so he gave Paul freedom to go be with his friends. Now, in verse 4, they traveled north of Cyprus because the winds were against them. Luke said they were on the lee side of the island, that is, the protected side. As Luke uses the term, that's what lee means. That means the winds at that time were probably swirling from the south over here. And so they went to the north of Cyprus to get protection from the winds. They traveled along the coast to Myra, where Julius had to find a different ship, the original ship not heading to Rome. With some difficulty, because of the wind, they made it to Cnidus, which shows up right here. And from there, the quickest route to Rome would have been to travel between Achaia and Crete on the way over to Rome. But because the winds were against them, they had to come further south and go on the protected side of Crete, the lee side of Crete, the wind now apparently coming more from the north and the west. So they sailed under Crete and came to fair havens there in Crete. In verse 9, Luke notes that much time had passed now since they left Caesarea and the fast was past. That is a reference to the Day of Atonement, and it sets our time frame at late September or more likely into October. And as winter approached, sailing on the Mediterranean became more and more treacherous, and so Paul warns Julius and the captain and the ship owner, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives," verse 10. But the captain and the owner had monetary matters on their minds, and they wanted to sail. At least they wanted to make it as far as Phoenix, which is over here, because Phoenix was a better harbor to winter in. So soon they had a lovely south wind, just perfect for sailing from fair havens to Phoenix. So they set out against Paul's advice. And then the wind abruptly changed from south to northeast and became violent. Verse 15 tells us they tried to face the wind. So they attempted to turn the bow of the ship toward the wind, which was less dangerous than having the wind broadside them. But the wind was so violent that they could not keep the bow turned toward the wind, and at that point they were in real trouble. They were forced to just let the wind blow them wherever it would. It blew them close to the island of Kauta, which is right south of Phoenix. And they had enough protection from that island that they could hoist the lifeboat onto the main ship. Prior to that, they had been towing the lifeboat behind them. They also used rope cables to secure the hull of the ship. From a technical point, we're not sure how they did this, but it sounds like they ran ropes underneath the outside of the hull of the ship. This was meant to secure the ship's timbers in case they blew onto the deadly sandbars off of Syrtis in North Africa, which is down in this area here. That was the direction that the wind, northeast wind, was blowing them. That area of Syrtis was well known as a ship graveyard. Because of the violence of the sea, they were apparently taking on water, so they lightened the ship by jettisoning some of the cargo, and they even became desperate enough to throw out the ship's tackle. The storm went on for days with no sun, no stars. They were unable to take bearings with the navigation equipment they had without the sun or the stars, so they were lost at sea. And soon everybody on board, including the hardened sailors, had lost all hope of surviving. Sick, exhausted, weak, wet, cold, and starving, they just resigned themselves to the inevitable fate of death at sea, never to be seen or heard from again. But there was one man among them who believed in a rescue. Back in chapter 19, we find this interesting statement about the Holy Spirit's guidance of Paul. We read, "After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome.'" Now, perhaps in the middle of the storm, Paul had doubts that he would ever make it to Rome, but if he had doubts, then an angel soon took care of his doubt. Verses 23 and 24. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you.' So it was a confident and poised and compelling Paul who gathered the men together for a speech. Interestingly, the first thing he said to them was, 'You should have listened to me.'" Verse 21. But Paul was not gloating. He knew he needed to garner the confidence of everyone on board so they would receive his directions, because his directions were coming from God. The only way they could be safe on this trip and survive was if they obeyed the directions of God. Paul's message was one of hope. "I have to appeal before Caesar, and God is granting that all of you will escape the storm with me, but there will be a shipwreck. So, men, take heart. It's going to happen just like God told me it would." On the 14th night of drifting at sea, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. Maybe it was the sound of the wind, or maybe it was a faint sound of surf, or maybe it was the frequency of the waves. We don't know. Sailors develop intuition. So they took soundings, and you might think, oh, they had some kind of primitive sonar. Well, no, probably actually what they had was some very big, strong man with a heavy weight tied to a rope. He let it down into the water until all of a sudden he was only holding the weight of the rope. So on the first sounding, they found it was 20 fathoms, 120 feet, and a bit later it was 15 fathoms, or 90 feet. They were being blown into land by gale force winds, and there was a great danger of being crushed on rocks. So they put out multiple anchors from the stern, the back of the boat, to avoid shipwreck, and they prayed for the day to come. In verses 30 through 32, a group of soldiers conspired to reach shore in the little lifeboat, in the skiff that they had, which they let down by ropes. They were pretending to put out more anchors from the bow, but Paul saw through that, and he told the soldiers, if you let the sailors desert, there's no way that we can survive. So the sailors cut away the ropes before the sailors could board, and the skiff drifted away. At daybreak, Paul again assembled the men, and he encouraged them to eat. He knew that weakness from malnutrition would work against the sailors, as they would need all of their energy to survive the shipwreck. None of you are going to die, he said. By now, Paul was seen as an authority figure on the ship. And when he took bread in front of them all and prayed out loud, giving thanks for the food, everyone's spirits were lifted and they all ate. They threw the rest of the wheat overboard, which is apparently what the cargo was. Now, in 14 days, the ship had blown from Crete over here to Malta, a distance of about 600 miles. They had lost all bearings long ago, so when they arrived at Malta, nobody could identify it. They didn't know where they were, but they saw a bay with a beach, which was far less dangerous on a landing on a beach than landing on rocks, so they determined to make for the beach. They threw the anchors off into the sea. They didn't need them anymore. They unbound the rudders so they could steer, and they raised the foresail, the mainsail, on the front of the ship, and they made for the beach. Still some way out to sea, the bow ran into a reef and was grounded, and the vicious waves began to break the stern, the back of the ship, apart. The soldiers under Julius advised that the prisoners be put to death then and there, lest any of them swim to shore and escape. Now, Roman soldiers responsible for guarding prisoners did so at the expense of their lives. We have an example of that when Peter escaped prison back in chapter 12, verse 19, where we read, Herod searched for Peter and did not find him. Then he examined the sentries, the soldiers that were to guard Peter, and that ordered that they should be put to death. Now, Julius refused to let the soldiers kill the prisoners because he wanted to spare Paul. So Julius really put his neck on the line for the sake of Paul. Maybe Julius was a believer. He seemed like he was always on Paul's side, but we're not told if he was a believer or not. Instead of executing the prisoners, Julius ordered that all that could swim jump overboard and make for land, and the rest would find floating debris and timbers in the water and paddle toward land. And in this way, as promised by God, 276 men made it to shore, and zero died on that treacherous trip. The rest of the story we'll have to wait for next week. Now, it's uncanny how often the Bible speaks to what is happening in the lives of individuals, families, and sometimes in nations. Acts 27 is about God in the midst of the storm. It seems to me that we are in a storm right now as far as our nation goes. We've just come through a divisive election, which I guess is over, though many people are tired and disappointed and bitter. The end of the election might bring a little bit of healing. Maybe. Our nation is in a storm of moral decline, a storm of abortion, of sexual perversion, of riots, of anger, of drugs. There is an ideology, that is hostile to our faith that's blowing across the land. This ideology declares that abortion is okay. It's even good. It declares that socialism is okay and good. It declares that virtually any kind of sexual activity is okay and good. This ideology also declares that anyone who disagrees with them at any point is hateful and bigoted and should be canceled and slandered and censured. And as the hostility worsens, you can feel, I think, you can feel that you have no real basis to assume that your personal and physical safety can be assured that much longer. As a result, our families are under attack, our churches are under attack, the Bible is under attack, our young people are under attack, and our freedoms appear more precarious than at any point in my lifetime. And sometimes it seems like God doesn't do anything about it. Out on the sea, there was Luke, Aristarchus, and Paul. For 14 days, they knew nothing but hunger, cold, sickness, exhaustion, and anxiety. These men were not immune to suffering, and they were not immune to the worries that came either. The first thing the angel said to Paul was, "Do not be afraid, Paul," hinting that Paul was afraid. "You must stand before Caesar." Paul apparently was afraid, and he was afraid that he was not going to survive the storm. Luke said, "All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned," and that included Luke and Aristarchus and Paul. It was a miserable 14 days they endured. I wonder if you've ever been seasick. I was once on a chartered fishing expedition in Florida, 7 hours, 7 hours of misery, and everybody had a solution. Drink some pop. That'll help. Lay face down and close your eyes. Look over the horizon. Don't look at... None of those suggestions worked, not even a little bit. But these men were on a sea 10 times as rough for a lot longer, and they had no Dramamine. Why did God send his three missionaries through such a long and miserable storm? Why does God allow the storm that we're going through? Why does he allow the personal storms that we endure in life? It seems contradictory to us that a loving God, which he is, God is love. It seems contradictory to us that God would allow suffering. In our definition of love, the love we expect from God, life storms don't have a place. We think God's love should not include suffering or persecution. It should not include being hated and marginalized by culture. It doesn't seem like it should include sickness either. But God's revelation of love to us does include suffering. So here is my summary statement about why God allows storms. It's not entirely brilliant by any stretch. Why does God allow storms? The storms suit his purposes. As we go on, we may see some of what those purposes might be. We likely will never understand in this life why God allows Christians to suffer. The words to the old hymn, Farther Along, regarding suffering, has these words. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. But that by and by, just as likely as not, will be in heaven. And when I demand answers from God as to why I have to suffer, why he allowed this in my family, why he allows this storm in my country, I act as though God is accountable to me. There are many things we simply cannot understand because God's ways are unsearchable. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Romans 11:33 and 34. And so sometimes chasing down the answer to, why does God allow this? Why did he allow this suffering in my life or in our lives, becomes an exercise in chasing our own tails. A more useful question is, what should we do in the midst of the storm? The first thing that I'll suggest is that we should consider the need for repentance. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, a storm is meant to turn us away from sin and to turn us back to God. The discipline of God is an inevitable reality. Reading from Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not need God's discipline. And discipline is painful. Discipline causes suffering. You don't want it. I don't want it. But we need it, and God will administer discipline because, unlike us, God is not a negligent parent. God will never ignore when his children are doing things that they shouldn't do. Sometimes as parents, we do. We look the other way. God is not a negligent parent. And sometimes God's discipline is not individual, but national. Listen to what God had to say to the nation of Israel, taken from Amos chapter 4, verse 9. He said, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, and I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. The tragedies that fell on Israel were for the purpose of turning the people away from evil and turning them back to God. Maybe 9/11 happened in our country because God was trying to turn us back to him. Maybe the Great Depression of 2007 and 8 was meant to turn our nation back to God. Maybe COVID happened because God was trying to turn us back to him. But did we turn back? If we have not, we can expect more tragedy. Now, I can't and you can't be responsible for the non-repentance of an entire nation. But a whole nation is made up of individuals. God was looking for a critical mass of Israelites to return to him. There wasn't going to be 100% of individuals returned to God. Even in the best days of Israel, not everyone was righteous. There were always wicked persons like Achan. But what is the status of the church in America? Righteous and repenting or not? One man or one woman can make a huge difference. One man, Achan, made a big difference in a negative way. One man, Elijah, made a huge difference in a positive way, turning people away from idolatry and back to God. It has to start with me, and it has to start with you. Okay, moving on. Commit to prayer. There's another story of a storm found in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 features four stories of people in great trouble who exhaust their human resources trying to extricate themselves from difficulty. Finally, unable to save themselves, they cry out to God for help. This is one of those stories. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. God answers prayers in the midst of the storm, but we should pray early in the storm. We don't need to wait until we've exhausted all of our human resources before we finally turn to God for help. Turning our problems over to God is a great relief. God, this is too much for me. I'm putting this problem in your hands. It's yours now. Okay, what else do we do in the storm? Examine the bedrock of your faith. Take heart, men, verse 25, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. There was no thought on Paul's part that, hey, let's gather together the men. We have 150 years of sailor experience here. And if we all get together, there's nothing that we can't save ourselves from. Now, hope in men was long past for Paul. Hope in men should be gone for you as well. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell on the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Psalm 118:8. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. But what if our country continues to degenerate into apostasy? What if Christians face persecution? What if Hollywood and the media and academia and big tech increase their hostility toward believers and my rights are taken away? Now, the answer to that is found in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Even though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive tree fail, fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there is no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. So whatever you're trusting in this morning, if it's not God, it's a false hope. Your trust ultimately must be in God alone. Continue with your duties. This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, said Paul. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What was Paul's duty that was given to him by God? He was a missionary, right? Actually, the same responsibility that God has given us. So there was Paul in front of 275 men, most of them hard-bitten sailors and pagans, and he's saying, God's in control. Don't worry. Put your trust in him. The storm is severe, but he's going to get you to land. Trust in him. And these hard-bitten men believed Paul. And these are troubling times in our nation, and some have troubling times in their own personal lives. But you don't need ideal circumstances for you to do your duties every day. Are you a husband or wife? Be a diligent spouse. Are you a parent? Teach your children to love the Bible and to pray. Are you an employee? Do your job well. Look for opportunities to talk to co-workers about Christ. What are your other responsibilities? Pray fervently. Read the Bible. Manage your funds so that you can promote the kingdom of God. Show mercy to the needy. Resist the devil. Love one another. You don't need perfect circumstances for you to do the duties that God has already given to you. And then encourage one another. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food and having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." They were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. So one danger of being in a storm is that everyone can get discouraged. All hope of being lost or of being saved was lost, said Luke. That's what happened on this trip. Everybody together lost hope. What should a believer do in the midst of a culture rapidly becoming not only post-Christian but anti-Christian? Believers need to be able to depend on each other for some encouragement. What's the devil's strategy against the church during a time of crisis? Isolate believers. Get believers fighting against each other. See, the devil is not such a being as has a conscience or has any mercy. He's completely void of those. And when you're down and when a church is down and when a nation is down, he will pounce, he will attack. You need Christian friends to encourage you. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let me suggest just two thoughts of things that we can take away from today's passage about God in the storm. One, communicate to God daily that your trust is in him. Lord, today I trust in you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul had faith in the words of God. He had the words of God. We have the words of God. We have the promises of God. Anything else that we're trusting in is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Money is sinking sand. Possessions, politics is sinking sand. Technology and science are sinking sand. People are sinking sand, except for the man Jesus Christ. He has invited you and even commanded you to bring your cares to him in prayer. Finally, prepare for the storms by obeying the command of Jesus. We turn now to another famous storm story in the Bible told by Jesus in Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you know somebody who has fallen away from the faith? At one time they showed evidence of following Jesus, but now they're not. Based on the words of Jesus, that person failed to build their life on obedience to the commands of Jesus. That doesn't mean they can't turn around and follow Jesus again, and you should invite them to do so. Invite them to once again busy themselves studying the Bible and applying themselves to obeying what they study. But any person who builds their life on obedience to Jesus can and will, according to Jesus, survive any storm that they encounter, or their faith will survive it anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful and with us through the worst of suffering, through the worst of storms. We thank you too, Father, that you are a God who knows suffering in the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf terrible physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. And Father, that he is now our brother, and he can help us during our times of difficulty because he understands. He understands the suffering that we're going through. Pray that you would be with us through the remainder of our service this morning. And we ask your presence to be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.